Good morning. Also, congratulations to Pete and Joanna DeYoung. Their daughter was married yesterday, too, so congratulations to them as well. We are in this series on unity, and it's an important series. It's always an important series, but it somewhat feels even more so in times where there's lots of examples of disunity. And last week, Pastor Dave's sermon, he mentioned how Christians in Paul's day were influenced by their world, and how Christ's influence showed up then in their behavior, referring to this gap between what we say we believe and how we behave and live. And that's a troubling gap. I have been troubled by the behavior of some Christians. Too many behave as rudely and unchristlike as some of their secular counterparts. I read a book, Andy Stanley's latest book, and he says this. He says, difference is inevitable, and it is, but division is a choice. And yet when I look around, I see way too much division in way too many places. And it feels like something's gone wrong, and instead of being salt and light, we take our cues too often from the world and the culture around us, and we forget what it means to be Christian. In the first century, the word Christian was a political term, not a religious one. You had different groups. You had, for example, the Herodianian followers of Herod. You had the Neroniani, the followers of Nero. Lots of groups. And you had Christians, followers of Jesus. And it was really meant you were kind of anti-Roman. Not because of what they believed, really, but because of who they chose to obey. And so, the Romans at that time would say, go ahead, pick a god. There's a lot of them. But you have only one king. Worship Christ, but obey Caesar. And often no one asked Christians if they were Christians. They were accused of it. It was evident by their behavior. And what behavior was that? Well, I'm going to get into that. Too often, I think one of the problems is too often we've reduced our faith to simply belief statements. And then Jesus is somehow part of a belief system that we hold on to, not one who we obey in every aspect of our lives, because he is Lord of every aspect of our lives. In this ancient culture of Rome that worshiped winning, the message of Jesus was considered weak, even offensive. And you can read lots of examples of that. But Jesus' other first value system appealed to many people. Christians and their behavior, for example, refused to abandon the sick. They deemed that slaves were brothers and sisters. They didn't necessarily bring down slavery, but they deemed that they were brothers and sisters. Men and women were considered equal, even though it probably wasn't always practiced as such. And that's why Paul wrote things like, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, right? Because that's the ideal of following Christ. And these people, by their behavior again, they would adopt abandoned children left to die, which was a fairly common practice. We can't hardly imagine that. But yeah, it was a fairly common practice. Let me read you a letter dated June 17th, 1 BC, and this illustrates the detached indifference that many ancients had toward newborns. And the letter was written by a Roman soldier stationed in Alexandria to his wife, and this is what he writes. Know that I am still in Alexandria, and don't worry if they, the army, wholly set out. I am staying in Alexandria. I ask you and entreat you, take care of the child, which she's expecting. And if I receive my pay soon, I will send it up to you. Above all, if you bear a child and it's a male, let it be. But if it's a female, cast it out. And that wasn't particularly unusual. Later, infanticide was a crime under Augustine and more Christian leaders, because Christians behaved differently. This came to be. Rescuing and raising these baby, these abandoned children was something that these people had to do because their true king said, and I quote out of John 13, where Jesus says, love one, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And somehow that swept through the empire and then swept through the world. Some of you would remember the old song, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Not so much by what we say, but more by what we do. Let me say this to you. You can't love people you demonize or attack. Ed Stetzer puts it this way. You can't hate people and engage them with the gospel at the same time. Jesus didn't come to help any particular group succeed with their thing. You just look through the gospel, right? Jesus was, there was an attempt to draw him into a discussion about taxes. There was a lot of heavy taxes on a lot of poor people, and they were pretty upset, rightly upset by these taxes. They tried to draw Jesus into the argument. You know, do we have to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, here, show me a coin. Whose head's on it? Caesar. Okay, you go ahead, pay your taxes. He didn't get drawn into it. He didn't get drawn into those kingdom arguments because he came to build a kingdom that was not of this world. One that defines power differently than the rest of the world, which defines it as winning at all costs. Christ's kingdom invites you, and Luke says it this way, or Jesus says it in Luke this way, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. If you think about that and reflect on that, what would that mean to you? Jesus also said in Matthew 6, he said, no one can serve two masters. I might add to that, no one can serve two kingdoms, or three kingdoms, or whatever it might be. Either you will hate the one and love the other, you'll be devoted to one or despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, or anything else for that matter. Jesus is Lord, or he isn't. Andy Stanley, and I quote, and hopefully that slide comes up here, says this, we must refuse to play by the rules of the kingdoms of this world. We must choose instead the way of Jesus, the way of the cross. In the shadow of the cross, we lose our right to cancel anybody. We are to forgive as we've been forgiven. We are to let our light shine in such a way that people see our good works, hear our good words, and look up and glorify our Father in heaven. Inflammatory rhetoric may win us more social media followers, but it damages our influence with those we are called to reach. Jesus was inviting his first century audience to repent, to turn away from that which was actually harming them. Maybe they didn't know it was harming them. I think we're in the same boat. To set aside their preconceived notions about the Father, about one another, about the world. And he invited them into something a whole lot better, to believe in him and then to center their lives around him. A kingdom of heart and conscience, a kingdom that would flip the scripts of the kingdoms of the world, a kingdom where he would lay down his life for the world, and he would require his followers to lay down their lives for one another. A new commandment I give you. Love one another like I loved you. And he said this just before he would go to the cross. Love like Jesus. Think about that. You know, we might say, oh yeah, of course we're supposed to love. Love like Jesus. Exactly like Jesus. How you doing with that? You know, I picture Jesus, you know, coming to his followers on that at that time, to someone like Matthew, who was a tax collector, and he would have been hated, right? And saying this, Matthew, remember when we met? Yes, Rabbi, I remember. Remember what you were doing? Of course, Rabbi. Everybody remembers what I was doing. I used the authority of Rome as a cover to steal from my own people. Do you remember what I said to you? Yeah, Rabbi, you invited me to follow you. In those days, people were nervous if they thought I was following them. Matthew, extend that same grace I extended to you to everyone you meet for the rest of your life. Love as I have loved you. Nathaniel, remember the day we met. Remember what you said about me. Can anything good come from Nazareth? You dissed my town, my family, my childhood friends, but I invited you anyway. Extend the same grace and forgiveness to everybody you meet. And love as I have loved you. And one by one, Jesus could have taken them back to a moment and reminded them of patience or kindness and grace that he had extended to them. And now he looks you and I in the eyes and he says, remember how I loved you even when, and you go ahead and fill in the blank. Even when, and he says, now go love like that. This is the unifying, identifying mark of his followers, of his church, against which all other behavior of the followers would be measured. Think about that. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples. This, if you love one another. That is the measuring statement. This, how we treat, how we talk about, how we respond to, how we care for one another. Not merely what we claim to believe, but how or how well we argue our positions. That's not the point here. That's not the centering point. Love as Jesus, our King, defines it, and display it as he displayed it. Let me give you another quote. There's this theologian, Don Carson, and he writes this. I suspect that one reason why there are so many exhortations in the New Testament for Christians to love one another is because it's not an easy thing to do. And he continues, ideally, however, the church itself is not made up of natural friends, it's made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural co-location, but because they've all been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. Ken was saying that, and this is what he said. And then this next statement is gold. In light of this common allegiance, in light of the fact that we have all been loved by Jesus himself, they commit themselves to doing what he says. He commands them to love one another. And in this light, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. A love that transcends denominations, a love that transcends political boundaries and so forth and so on. And some of you might be thinking, well, come on, this all sounds so naive. Love one another, come on. It's not how the game is played in this world. So what? I'm not suggesting that Jesus' new command should govern our behavior, our responses, or our tones. Jesus, our King, is. He said it. You know, I picture Jesus and his disciples entering Jerusalem on Passover before the cross, and they had all kinds of opponents waiting for them, right, from the temple and the Roman government. And Jesus is talking to the disciples, and the best he comes up with, love like I love. And that's the plan going forward. That's the big kingdom battle cry, love like I love. And I picture that Caesar hears this, or Caiaphas, or Herod, you know, we're doomed, they're going to love one another. I'm shaking in my boots, they're going to love one another. But let me ask you this, where's the Roman Empire today? You see the mighty Roman Empire working around today? No, they're not there anymore. Why? Because this Nazarene cult outlives the empire, and it shapes the world anew. Forever. I get it, it's in progress. A lot of work to do yet, but it's the true story. It's the story that we find ourselves in. And this love one another culture of the church stood in sharp contrast to the bite and devour one another culture of the world, and it still should. I'm troubled when I see Christians involved in the bite and devour culture of the world that is around today. And what struck the ancient world as pathetic eventually becomes to be seen as inviting, and in the end, is contagious. That's our story. That's the gospel. One that requires us to love one another like Jesus, no matter what the politics, no matter what the issue is, we love like Jesus, even those we are who we might call enemies. And we love in word and we love in deed, and it gets reflected in our media posts, in our discussions, in our demeanor, in our sermons, in our meetings. And there will be no slander or blame or stereotyping or canceling or shaming or gossiping. It's not complicated, but it is costly. Jesus never said, by this everyone will know you're my disciples, if you believe really correctly and argue it super good. He didn't say that. The world will know who we are and whose kingdom we represent by how we treat, respond to, serve, and talk about and forgive one another. Because we will have to forgive one another now and then. Anyone out there require forgiveness now and then? Maybe. Paul describes a little bit what that looks like. Look at Colossians 3 with me. Colossians 3, where Paul writes this. And so he starts off with this. Okay, therefore is God's chosen people. All right. Holy, dearly loved. There we go. Now, what do we do? Clothe yourselves. Okay, clothe. It's deliberate. It's an act you do. Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive one another if any of you has a grievance. What kind of grievance? Any grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love. Notice it's an act again. Put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Notice all the changed behavior. Because Jesus is Lord and King, it changes how we live in every part of our lives. And the world becomes a better place because of what Christ's followers believe, but even more so, how they behave. And this self-serving and self-preserving posture that we see around us has no place in our communities. No place. And it's why Paul said, elsewhere in Scripture, what good is it if someone claims to have faith but have no deeds? And the answer is no good. Faith that doesn't do good is no good. It just isn't. You need to display kindness and compassion and humility and gentleness and patience and forgiveness, because that's love. We've all been horrified, it's been prayed about already, but we've all been horrified about what we saw in the news in Texas and just before that in Buffalo. Same story seemed to repeat itself over and over again. It's an awful thing. You remember Dylann Roof. Maybe some of you remember it from the news. He was the young man who killed 9 African-American church parishioners who had welcomed them into the community. And he killed them because they were black, just like the guy did in Buffalo. 2 years later, the Dylann Roof trial was happening. And this mass murderer was forgiven by each of the families who lost loved ones to his hate. Let me read to you what one person said to him. Anthony Thompson, whose wife Mira was shot and killed at point blank range, looked his wife's murderer in the eyes and said, I forgive you and my family forgives you, but we would like to take this opportunity to ask you to repent. To confess and give your life to the one who matters most, Christ. Mr. Thompson invited Dylann Roof to make a profound decision that would enable them to share heaven together. I think a lot of people would have rather heard them say to him, Dylann, burn in hell. How could Anthony Thompson say this? But he went on. We would like to take this opportunity to ask you, confess and give your life to the one who matters most, Christ, so he can change you. He can change your ways, no matter what happened to you, and you'll be okay. You'll be okay. Unbelievable behavior. Another example. American gymnast Rachel Den Hollander was the first woman to publicly accuse U.S. gymnastics team doctor Larry Nassar of sexual assault. Nassar had repeatedly engaged in horrific and humiliating sexual behavior. And after that, over 265 other women came forward with their stories of similar abuse. And Rachel Den Hollander was the first one to come forward to state these charges, and she was the last to speak in the courtroom. And here's what she said directly to Nassar. Just picture that scene, directly to Nassar. He said, "In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read that Bible that you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself, loving so sacrificially that he gave everything to pay the penalty for sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. But that's what makes the gospel so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." And you can hear the silence in that courtroom. And I can hear the voice of Jesus on the cross, looking at the people who put him on the cross and saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They really don't get it." If Den Hollander had spewed out years of pent-up venom, no one would have blamed her. No one. But on that day, Jesus was her Lord, not her anger or pain. On that day, her past didn't define her. Her Savior did. And she came to forgive while justice was also served. She brought the kingdom into the courtroom. So when we hear the words, "Forgive like Christ forgave you," when we hear the words, "Love like Christ loves you," that's you. Somewhere. Where do you need to forgive like Christ forgave you? Where do you need to love like Christ loves? Not just a little, "I love you." No, I know the love like Christ loved. When it hurts. When it's hard. Put on kindness. Put on compassion. Put on humility. Put on gentleness. Put on patience. Bear with each other. Carry each other's burden. That's what love looks like. And forgive as the Lord forgave you, because that's what God calls us to do. That's how we behave. That's how we live life. You know what? We all have these challenging moments. Somebody in the first service came and talked to me afterward about the sermon, and this person has relatives in the States, and some had posted some stuff about guns. And she wanted to send a scathing rebuttal and an article. And she said after hearing the sermon, she decided to check her motive. She said, "Why do I want to send this?" And she said, "I want to fight back." After the sermon, "I'm not going to send it." Yay. Little victories. Little behavior changes, right? when you're in these moments and you want to take a swing back, and I get it. We're not saying some of these issues aren't worth arguing. It's just, it's posture. It's tenor. If I'm speaking out of love, what does that even look like? And so ask yourself this question. What would it look like to love this person or to love this group the way Christ loves them? What would that look like? Just think on that for a moment. I don't know about you, but I've on occasion shot my mouth off and made things a whole lot worse. Maybe you have too. But I was so smart, right? When you're not sure what to do or what to say, ask yourself, what does love require of me? Can Hollander ask that? All those ones who lost their loved ones to that white supremacist ask the same question. What does love require? Christ love require of me? Early on, to follow Christ meant that the love one another showed up in your behavior. It still should. It stood in sharp contrast to the win-at-all-cost culture around them. Imagine a world where people might be skeptical of what we believe, but envious of how we treated one another. Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, I'd like them to believe as we believe too, but wouldn't it be awesome if they, wow, you know, I don't agree with your statement, but man, I see how you love each other. That attracts me. We need to follow Jesus by loving and living like him. Paul goes on in Colossians 3. Let me conclude with what he says next. Colossians 3, 15 through 17. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. That one body is all these denominations, all these Christ followers all together, right? One body. You are called to peace. Called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Members of one body. We're in this together, whether we like it or not. This is what unity is. We can't do this alone. And this love of Christ must show up in our lives together. Yeah, at times there will be some admonishing. There will be some teaching. Be a whole lot of singing. Lots and lots of gratitude. And then Paul concludes, and whatever you do, so he covers all the bases. You say, well, not this. No, whatever. Whatever you do, seems to cover it all. Do it all for Jesus so you can live like Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you and we thank you, Father, for loving us so deeply. We thank you, Lord, that you met us where we are, with our messiness and our brokenness, with our big opinions and our self-justification and our argumentative tendencies and our tendencies to demonize others. And Lord, you met us and you said, listen, let's just slow down here and know this, I love you. I love you enough to face the cross. And I'm powerful enough to overcome that cross and overcome death and bring my kingdom about into its fullness so you can live in it and reflect that kingdom. Lord, please forgive us when we forget to love like you do, when we forget to forgive as you forgive, when we forget to be like you when we think we just can shoot our mouths off however we see fit. Forgive us, Lord, and make us more like